me tonight be our spiritual oasis amidst the wilderness week. Of course, we'll be blessed to hear from the Word of God, and of course, some missionary updates. Then the time of prayer to come, and of course, like to keep the emphasis of the midweek service on prayer. Of course, that is the engine of the church. It's the prayer of the church, and the engine of our personal walk with God is our personal prayer life. And so tonight, I'd like to encourage us. The title of tonight's message: Only Prayer, Only God's Glory. Only prayer, only God's glory. Of course, may we be reminded, yes, it's the power of prayer, but can I also be reminded of the absolute exclusive necessity of prayer, meaning prayer is not just an option. Yes, prayer is powerful, and I get God's power through prayer, but it's not just one of the ways, one of the choices among many for God to work in our lives. The idea is, may I understand and be reminded that without prayer, God will not work in my life. Remember God's will. Philippians 4:6 tells us, be careful for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Ephesians 6:18, once we have the whole armor of God, this is how we fight the spiritual warfare. Praying sometimes? No, always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer is a spiritual battle, a spiritual work, a spiritual labor. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for how many saints? All saints. Prayer, prayer, prayer. And so God's will, of course, is always consistent with His Word. And so the idea that prayer is not just a powerful option, it is the only, not to say option, is the only way of obedience in having God work in our life is through prayer. And so we look at the absolute exclusive necessity of prayer through the life of one of my favorite Old Testament heroes, that's King Hezekiah. So let's turn to the 2 Kings, and of course we'll see the testimony of godly King Hezekiah. But again, I do like this account in 2 Kings, in 2 Chronicles, and in fact in Isaiah. If you're ever reading your Bible through and you think, wait, did I just read about this? Like, yes, you did. Okay, not seeing double or triple. There's triple accounts of this, this story here. But in 2 Chronicles, it kind of depicts a lot more detail about that revival that Hezekiah is known for in Judah, the southern kingdom. Again, he was king, not of the united, Israel. It was the divided kingdom at that time. Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. You have Judah, little bit of Benjamin to the southern tribes, okay? So you have the divided kingdom. And so he was from David's line, of course. And so he was a king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he was a godly, goodly king. But in the account in 2 Kings, we see a godly man, a godly leader, but certainly as a fellow sinner, he is not infallible. And so may this be kind of a, kind of a encouragement, but also a very applicable lesson to us, Christianity in real life, right? Okay, so let's go to 2 Kings. Let's go to chapter 18. We'll start here. 2 Kings, chapter 18. And in verse 37, of course, this is this big confrontation with, king of Assyria led by Sennacherib and his huge army, okay? And, of course, this guy with, boy, Rabshakeh, I guess I googled it. I guess it's pronounced Rabshakeh. I don't know. I try to get my pronunciations right. And there's this one guy on YouTube. He's got a very bland voice, but supposedly that's how you say it. But anyway, so we see the words of Rabshakeh. He certainly has a wicked tongue. Oh man! And even as before they shoot. Intend to shoot one arrow or one soldier sets foot in Judah. They're really playing psychological warfare. They want to demoralize the Israelites. But let's go to verse 37. And so this is where it kind of comes to a head. 2 Kings 18, verse 37 says, then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And then chapter 19, verse 1, this is Hezekiah's response. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Amen. What a testimony. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to be in thy house tonight, Lord. And perhaps, Father, there's a great whirlwind outside, Lord, and it's, you know, dark and stormy and windy and unpleasant, Lord, and perhaps there's some turmoil and hardship, and perhaps there's a whole army of rupture casters outside that, you know, that are continually giving us, you know, just threats or bad news and you know, and just constantly just bombarding us with negativity, Lord, and just a lot of strife out there. But thank you, Father, we can be in here tonight, your house of prayer, your house of praise. And so, Father, we ask tonight you anoint these lips of clay. I am just a sinner saved by grace. I thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and I thank you for your precious word. We need to hear from heaven on high. So, Father, just bless tonight's service, that the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in all that is said and done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. And so we see here, of course, you know, Hezekiah prayed. Amen. End of story. No, there's more to it, of course. Just to kind of set the context here. Go back with me to verse 1 of chapter 18. Just to kind of set the groundwork again. Yes, we know that Hezekiah is a godly king, but I want us to see how he deals with the Assyrian invasion initially. Because as godly as he is, there were some things here that I kind of, well, why would he do that? So we'll get up to that. But let's go to verse 1. We'll start there again, just to set the stage. You know, God is not calling him infallible. Of course, we know he's a sinner saved by grace, like any one of us. And so he, you know, just like anyone else, we can make mistakes. But as far as his heart goes, and as far as the overall theme of his person, well, he's a godly man. So let's go to verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel. And of course, the Israel and Judah kings are kind of reference to juxtapose, you know, kind of a time stamp. So when this is happening in the northern kingdom, this is when Hezekiah comes on the throne, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And then verse 3, what a wonderful praise. If God was going to sum up his life in one verse, this is it. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Amen. According to all that David, his father, did. So a godly man. Amen. Praise God. In fact, of course, he is known for bringing revival to Judah. And in fact, he stands head and shoulders as far as compared to the other kings of Judah, as far as it comes to his trust in God. And so let's go to verse 4. And he, you know, he removed the high places and break the images, cut down the groves, this is where they had idol worship, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Again, flashback to the Old Testament when they were bitten by the fiery snake. Of course, look and live. You had this brazen serpent, which of course God made to be a blessing to Israel, but leave it to man to turn God's blessing into an idol. Again, that's it. That's its own sermon, right? God gave us a job. That's a blessing. May that job not become an idol. God gave us a car. That's a blessing. May I use the car to go to church? I mean, I'm just saying. So God's blessing, leave it up to man in our flesh to turn it into a distraction, to an idol here, of course. But so he put the kibosh down on this serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. Like, no, don't do it. And he called it Nehushtan, okay? And so that's just a pile of scrap, okay? So he leveled it. He trusted, this is verse 5, in the Lord God of Israel. And look at this. So that after him was none like him. Like, wow. Among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. What a good king. Like, yeah, that's wonderful. What else did he do? Well, verse 7, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. Sounds like a man of Psalm 1, right? Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. What a godly king. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria. Hey, that's sure, that's the enemy. That's, you know, God is with him. That's great. And served him not. Verse 8. Kind of a bonus, he smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced cities. And so he's you know, he's making some good headway. You know, he's a good godly king, does, you know, kind of a national revival, at least with the southern kingdom. And so things are going well. But then, of course, read verse 9 to verse 12. Meanwhile, while he's, you know, doing this, you have Shalmaneser, who is, you know, the king of Assyria. You know, he conquers Israel, not Judah, but the northern kingdom. And so he sees his brethren, the 10 tribes of Israel, kind of go down and go under. Okay, so you have King Shalmaneser. He's really, from a human perspective, really thriving, really booming with his empire at this point. I'm not going to read, for sake of time, all those verses, but you go down to verse 12. This kind of gives the reason, sums up the reason why Israel went the way it did. We know, but God reiterates, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. So, of course, Israel committed idolatry. God punishes them and raises up the Assyrian Empire to take him out. And so Shalmaneser, you know, he conquers Israel, if you will. And this conquest really took him about 3 years. If you look at verse 10, it took him 3 years to do it. And it started during the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign. If you look at verse 9, that's kind of when he started besieging Israel to the north. Now, fast forward from Hezekiah's fourth year on the throne to his 14th year, which is, look at verse 13, now in the 14th year. So over that 10-year span, now the Assyrian army has continued to grow in strength during this period, okay? More powerful, more numerous. In fact, approximately 185,000 strong. So they're a huge army. And now it is under King Sennacherib. Okay, he's the new king on the scene. And under this growth and, you know, just military power, they've conquered. If you look at verse 13, this again, fast forward to the 14th year of King Hezekiah. So, you know, 10 years from when they first invaded Israel. So 10 years later, they've in fact conquered and captured, when we are brought back on this, in the scene here, the story, many, many of these cities, and not just random villages. These are fenced, walled cities. So garrisons, okay, or established cities in Judah that are under Hezekiah's control. He's been losing them. So look at verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah, and what happened? And took them. So he's winning. And that's, again, this didn't happen overnight. This is over a multi-year stretch. And so I try to put myself in, I don't know, Hezekiah's war council. You know, maybe he's having another one of his meetings. He's like, well, we lost this city. We lost that city. And you can see the board, you know, and another one, you know, off the map. And the Assyrian army has invaded, captured. They've been on a win streak. Hezekiah and his troops, you know, Judah, they've been on a losing streak. And so I kind of put myself in this predicament, and with all the fear of the impending destruction from Assyria, I mean, how would you react? You know, how would I react? You know, we're on a downward trend here. This is not good. They're kind of closing in. Well, how does Hezekiah react? And this is where I'm at surface, I'm kind of shocked, you know. Look at verse 14, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and again, this is only recorded in 2 Kings. It's not highlighted or mentioned in Chronicles or Isaiah. But here it tells us, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And so Hezekiah sends a message to Sennacherib saying, hey, you know, really he's kind of calling uncle. He's saying, hey, he's trying to appease the Assyrian invasion by saying, hey, I'm willing to pay you tribute. I'm willing to, you know, pay you, you know, protection money. just leave us alone, okay? And this is the response. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, that's a lot. Pretty much all the silver and gold that they have. And Hezekiah, I mean, he's pretty desperate. Now, again, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking in my mind, why is Hezekiah doing this? I mean, he's renowned for his faith in God. But then I'm also reminded he's a sinner like anyone else. And newsflash, Christians can still doubt. Christians can still sin. We shouldn't, but we can. And even the most godly Christians are still fallible and can still make, you know, the wrong decisions. Because when I read this is, to me, from the intro that, you know, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, you know, he's like, man, this is kind of like uncharacteristic of Hezekiah, right, that he's doing this. But he is, and maybe it's fear or, you know, whatever the case may be. But in fact, notice how desperate he gets. So look at verse 15. And Hezekiah gave him, that Sennacherib, all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. So he goes to the, he breaks the bank. I mean, he goes into the treasury of the temple vault, you know, and say, this is meant for God. You know, this is, it's Corban, right? It's preserved for God. And said, no, well, we need it now. It's now or never. And I don't know how that exchange went, but he basically empties all the treasuries of the temple, which again, it belongs to God, gives it to Sennacherib. Verse 16. In fact, look at this. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. And so even the doors to God's temple that was, you know, encased, or not encased, but, you know, plated with gold. Like, hey, there's some gold there. Scrape it off. Every gold that we can, if it glitters, we got to give it. You know, and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid. So at some point, he had overlaid God's temple pillars with gold. He says, now he's scraping them off. And so he's chiseling it off. He's getting people to just scrape whatever we can, pan it, whatever, and then bundle it up and give it. And gave it to the king of Assyria. And I read this, I go, what? What in the world? Now, when I put this in context, I remind myself that it's not so much that Hezekiah didn't have faith in God, but I think when I put two and two together, that in this predicament, he didn't have enough faith in God. And what I mean by that is, you know, day in, day out, on regular daily living, he had faith. But this was an extremely dire circumstance. And perhaps in my life, as long as things go pretty much par for the course, as long as things go quote-unquote normal, I go to work, come back, this, that, kids get sick, they get better. You know, as long as things, you know, within that certain range, and it stays within that range, it's easy to have that faith. But then something happens and a Sennacherib shows up. And then even the most, again, this is not to put Hezekiah down. In fact, we know both are true, meaning he is a godly king. None among the kings of Judah, none more faithful than him before or after. I mean, he's the one. And so this is not to put him down, but this is to remind me that, again, we're going to lead up to the power of prayer, the exclusivity, the absolute necessity of prayer. But it's to remind me that even a godly king like Hezekiah, when the Sennacheribs in life come, we can falter. We can make wrong choices. It's easy for me to critique him, like, oh, look at him, he made a wrong choice. But again, if I'm in his shoe, I wouldn't even get, I mean, what would verse 3 say about me, right, to begin with? Where would that stand? Okay, so anyway, I'm just saying this is to remind me that we are not infallible. We can make wrong choices. But God is gracious. God is merciful. So we'll see how this plays out. So he's scraping the bottom of the barrel. You know, he's extremely desperate. He's trying to appease the king of Assyria. And he shouldn't do it, but he compromises, you know, and takes God's gold and gives it away with the silver. And guess what? This pictures his human effort. Of course, no surprise, it doesn't work. Because human effort is plagued with futility and vanity. So he tries to do it his own way, doesn't work. And you can apply that certainty, you know, anything that I would do in my life, try to do it my own strength, my own will, my own plan, doesn't work because guess what? The king of Assyria is going to invade anyway. It's like, what? I'll take the treasure and then I'm going to invade you anyway. He fell for it. So look at verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words. Now he's criticizing what Hezekiah is preaching. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? And look at verse 21. It's kind of peculiar. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt. So apparently, in his desperation, Hezekiah might have even leaned towards getting some help from Egypt. Yeah, right? And of course, Egypt pictures the world. We don't need to rely on Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. Trusting in Egypt is just shooting yourself in the foot. Don't do it. Or in piercing your hand in this case. But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? Now, they knew he broke down the altars and the groves. Now, they misunderstand that, okay? They thought he was doing it to in support of God. They thought that was an act against God, so they completely misread what Hezekiah was doing. That's on them. And hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Well, yeah, that's exactly what he said, because that's where God wants to be worshipped, is, and the temple. That's it, nowhere else. Now, therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses. There you go. If thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. Wow, the sarcasm is so thick. Like, we'll give you 2,000 horses to bring the pledge, but I don't know. Do you even have riders for 2,000? No, that's harsh. How then will thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And I now come up, am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up, destroy this land and destroy it. Against this land and destroy it. Wow. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah and Shebna and Joah, unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. I mean, the whole city is going to turn against Hezekiah, right? But that's the intent. But Rabshakeh said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall? This is, you know, his role here is as a warning, again, that psychological warfare to all of Israel, to get them to be defeated before they shoot even the first arrow, that they may, gets a little graphic here, eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you. This points towards famine. That if you don't surrender, we are going to completely wipe you out. All you're going to be eating and drinking is this. I mean, this is, boy, I tell you, this Rabshakeh fellow, I mean, he's got such a wicked tongue. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language. He's rubbing it in so everyone can fear what he's saying. Again, he pictures sin, the world. The world does not want you to trust in God, okay? And spake, saying, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. What Hezekiah is telling you, lies, lies, all lies. Hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern. I mean, this is such a bribe. He's giving them, like, you know, ditch your king, join the king of Assyria, join the winning side. Now, I praise God that people kind of held their peace. But look at verse 36. But it's, you know, from a military standpoint, this is a very tempting offer. We are about to sink your ship. jump ship, okay? And so until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that ye may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Now, there's certainly a lot of applications here. You can think of Hezekiah, meaning the words that you read from King Jesus. And Satan's kind of telling us, don't believe what King Jesus is telling you. Don't believe his words. And Satan can say, look at my track record. Every other person has fallen. You'll fall too. You want to cut your losses? Reject Jesus and his word and come to me. And you know what I'm saying? You can see that parallel here. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Now, notice this. This is actually going to be intentional. Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Saravaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Now, they didn't. Because why? They're false gods. Now, this is huge because when we find ourselves as a child of God in a circumstance just as dire as a lost person, it's not that God has forgotten us. It's that God wants to show that he makes all the difference because he's going to deliver Hezekiah. We're going to see that happen. I mean, all the other nations fell. Why? Because it's a false god. But Israel is going to be the exception to the norm. Yes, they go through hardships, but God is going to deliver them. And so, yes, child of God, yes, Christian friend, you can go through hardships, but God is the architect of your deliverance. Just trust in him. In fact, verse 35, who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? And then verse 36 is a good one. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Don't try to rebuttal him. Don't try to negotiate with terrorists or Satan. Okay, don't try to wheel and deal or cut a deal. Just don't go there. Don't answer him. You know, and just pray. And many times when I'm tempted in my flesh to cry out or to maybe toy with the idea of entertaining the world or maybe running down to Egypt, Don't answer anything. Doesn't matter how I feel. Doesn't matter what the world says. Don't answer. Just pray. Just pray. Then came Eliakim. This is where we started off. Verse 37. I'm going to bump on to verse 1 of chapter 19. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now it's intentional because when you read the whole chapter 18, it is only when Hezekiah, again, a godly man, God-fearing man, and a believer, but it is only when he has basically lost everything else, when there's no other option, and there never was an option, but when there's no other option available, when there's no other ace to play, when there's no other and no other bunny he can pull out of the hat, when there's nothing else for him to do, when he was completely... no more reserves, there's no plan C. When there's nothing else that he can do, he prays. Now, sometimes, just like Hezekiah, God might take away my treasures. He might take, I might find myself scraping the gold off the door. Like, what are you doing? Well, it's all I have left to give. When we have nothing left to give, Hezekiah had nothing left to give. He prayed. And many times God can take away our silver and gold till we have nothing left. And all we can do is pray. Now, that's how we should have opened up. We should have started with prayer. Okay, but anyway, but he gets it. That's what counts. He gets there. That's great. Okay, so he gets there. And so he prays. And God answers. I mean, this is God's grace. Look at verse 2. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth. Again, when they're covered with sackcloth, it shows their absolute sorrow and grief. Nothing left in the tank, okay? They're completely destitute, okay? They've got nothing left. They go to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And again, for sake of time, jump on to verse 6 with me here. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. They weren't blaspheming you. As my people, they were blaspheming me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword of his own land. So that's great news. But again, Satan's not going to let us off the hook. He's not going to just not attack us just because God promises good things in his scripture. God will never leave us nor forsake us. Satan wants us to doubt that. So look at verse 8. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, so Rabshakeh, he finds out that, well, now there's some other battle going on with this other king here in Ethiopia. So it takes his attention away from Judah. So he's got to, they got to take care of business first with Ethiopia. But before they leave, he tells Hezekiah, we'll be back. Okay, so don't think you're off the hook. So look at verse 10. Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trusteth deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the king of Assyria hath done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? When hardships hit that would take any human being down, why would we as Christians be any different? Well, it's because if you're a child of God, you have Jesus Christ when no one else does. That's the difference. Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my father have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Zepheth and the children of Eden which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Saravaim, of Hena and Iva? Of course, you wouldn't expect any different because it's false gods. So Hezekiah was warned not to trust in God because God will deceive him. Wow, really? But look at this. Hezekiah trusts God anyway. This is awesome. Again, when he's reached rock bottom, all he can do is trust God. So verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter at the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. What a wonderful, show. He's got all these threats, the written warning. He kind of puts it on the altar. God, see? God, do something. I'm trusting in you. Do something, Lord. He gives the problem to the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art God, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Only one God, the rest are all idols and false religions. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the king of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. I mean, yeah, this is true. All the other nations have fallen. But it's because of this. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have been destroyed. But God, you're not like that. You're real, the one true God. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee. Now, look at this. So, he's praying, which is what he should have done. Again, what we all should do when we're in this predicament, when we have that Sennacherib in our life, pray. Only prayer. But even as we pray, notice the motive of his prayer in verse 19. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand. And here's this is his only reason why he's asking for prayer. That, yes, it's to save Judah, okay, but the reason why he wants God to respond, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. That's huge. All the other nations have fallen to Sennacherib. Lord, please deliver, because you're the only difference maker between us and any other nation is you. This is a prayer for God's glory. God, glorify yourself in this trial because everyone else failed. Please take my life. Glorify yourself that it's irrefutable, that it's only because of you. Because that's the only difference between me and this unsaved person. We're both sinners, but you are Lord of my life. Lord, it's for your glory. The purpose of prayer is for God's glory, not ours. This is, not say verbatim, but this is the same theme that Moses prayed when he asked God to spare Israel. Okay, so quick flashback. Go with me to Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14. And then look at verse 11. Numbers 14. Let's go to verse 11. Numbers 14, verse 11. I know it's a little bit longer of a sermon just because there's a lot of scripture to read, but I think it's worthwhile for us to see it. Numbers 14, let's go to verse 11. Of course, God is really angry that they reject the promised land after all that, right? The Passover, part in the Red Sea. Israel goes to the promised land, the 10 spies. We don't want it. So he's really upset. Look at verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown unto them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And so God wants to kind of do over. We'll start with you, Moses. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up the people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that the Lord, that thou, Lord, art among this people. They know you're with us. That thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over again, over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in the pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, wherefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. What a plea. Moses is praying, yes, for God to spare Israel, but he's doing it for the glory of God. If God kills them, then everyone else would be saying, oh, God couldn't do it. He says, now, Lord, you spare us, you give mercy, and it's your great mercy that will be magnified. And have mercy on these people. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. In other words, his prayer. God accepted his prayer. Just like David. One more reference here. Let's go to 1 Samuel. When David faces Goliath. Again, we all know this battle. But 1 Samuel 17. Don't miss what David says in verse 45. We'll start there. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And here's his motivation of why he's doing all this. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Not that David is so great, but that God is real and he's our God. And all this assembly shall know, my fellow Israelites, that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hands. I mean, what a prayer. A prayer, yes, that's what Hezekiah should have led off with. But it's also a prayer for God's glory. And so let's go back to 2 Kings 19. We know how it ends, but this is such a wonderful way to kind of see it play out here. Let's go back to Isaiah. Not Isaiah, 2 Kings. There he goes. Because Isaiah does talk about this. But let's go to 2 Kings, the account in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19, verse 20. 2 Kings 19, verse 20. So after, Hezekiah prays for God's glory, that everyone knows that God, you're the true God. Verse 20, then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And if you fast forward to verse 35, when it all plays out, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians. God did it. Hezekiah didn't have to lift a finger. And 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. If this ever became a movie, it would be quite a scene to make, right? Just God's terror and judgment unleashed on the Assyrians. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. God's not done. Remember, he said he'd be slain of his own sword from his own bowels. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, killed by his own boys. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Ashur-hadon, his son, reigned in his stead. And that's the end of Sennacherib. I mean, that's only prayer, and only for the glory of God. What a reminder, again, not to put Hezekiah down. He's a godly king. I would have done way worse. I'm just saying, but just because we are saved, just because we are mature Christians, we still make and can make bad choices. But no matter where we end up, trust in God's word. Pray and pray for the glory of God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you again for tonight. Bless the prayer time to come, Lord, and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to hold.